Well, Terry did push these invitation cards at the beginning of the service, and I'd like to push them again. We've used this card from the Good Book Company, which I think is very provocative. Jesus made poverty history. And on the carol service on the 18th, we'll be particularly looking at a text there from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and how he became poor that we might become rich. But do take away a good number of these. As Terry mentioned, Christmas is often a time when people who don't normally go to church, it's a time when they will come to church. And you may well have friends and family who are waiting to be asked and will go somewhere this Christmas. So take the opportunity to invite them to hear the gospel. We've got thousands of these things because we know you've got thousands of friends. So do take a big handful and hand them around, invite people. Maybe for next Sunday, invite them to lunch as well. And then there's the 18th, bring them, to take them to supper. And Christmas Eve, it's 4:30. We know that a lot of people can't get there on Christmas Day, but we do hope we get families along on Christmas Eve. So do please prayerfully use these and hand them out very, very liberally. Thank you. Well, do please turn to Genesis 3, which is what we're going to be looking at this evening, page 5 of the Church Bibles. I guess that most of us would agree that life is a strange mixture of good and bad. If you stop and think about it, there are many things to be grateful for. But on the other hand, there's always something to complain about or to worry about if you are the complaining or the worrying sort. There are many things which we enjoy, although there are many things that can go horribly wrong. Marriage can be good. Children are there to be enjoyed. Although we know, don't we, that many marriages go badly wrong, and children can be a source of incredible heartache. We enjoy nature, yet at times it terrifies us. We love the mountains and the sea, at least I do. Yet, of course, we have things like tsunamis. Think of work. Many people have a love-hate relationship with work. Some aspects we like, some are fulfilled in their work, but many hate it, and the many aspects of work which we hate. See, we could ask the question tonight, what is right with the world? What is good about the world? And we'd have a lot to talk about. We could also ask the question, what's wrong with the world? And we'd equally have a lot to talk about. We live in a world, don't we, where there is pain, disease, conflict and death. Yet we also live in a world where there is fun, friends, family, and often some degree of fulfillment in what we do. Very few people are completely happy, and very few are totally unhappy. It's this sort of mixture, isn't it? Well, the temptation might just be to shrug our shoulders and say, well, some good things or some bad things. And I guess there are a couple of responses. Most people say, well, yep, it's a mixture. I'm just going to try and seek to be happy. I'll look to try and stay as disease-free for as long as possible, enjoy my family, enjoy my work, and just do the best I can in the world in which I live. Some people say, well, those things, I'm going to make the best for myself, and I may even try and help others as well in this world. We live in a world, isn't it? It's not as bad as it could be, yet we sense it's not as good as it ought to be. Why is our world like that? Why do we assess our world to be like that? Not as bad as it could be, but not as good as it ought to be. I'd like to suggest to you that the only plausible answer to that question is found here in the first three chapters of Genesis. The only answer that really makes sense of this world that we see, the only answer which makes sense of our own experience, the only answers which make sense of history, are found in these first three chapters of Genesis. In the first two chapters of Genesis, we saw that God made our world by his powerful word. And that world which he made was good. The constant refrain of Genesis 1 is, it was good. God saw that it was good. And there were men and women in the garden, man and woman in the garden, Adam and Eve in the garden, in fellowship with one another and in close relationship with God, able to walk in the garden and able to converse with God. But we saw last week, as we looked at the first half of chapter 3, that Adam and Eve rebelled. The serpent tempted Eve. Eve persuaded her husband, and they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is the only tree they'd been forbidden not to eat from. They rebelled. There was this great crime. And also last week we looked at the cross-examination as God questions them and they give him their pathetic excuses. Having had the crime, having had the cross-examination, we now have the sentencing. And each of the three parties are sentenced, the serpent, the woman, Eve, and the man, Adam, all three are guilty. Let's have a look at the sentencing. Before we do, and look at verse 14, we will see that these judgments that occur are God's judgments. He is in control. He is a loving creator God, but he is also a just God. And we see also in this chapter as well that he is the God who speaks the truth. Actually, this chapter has a lot to do with the battle for the truth. The serpent had said, you can eat it because you won't die. God has said you will die. And we see that in fact it is God who has spoken the truth. They will die. God is a God, a loving creator, but God is a just God, and God is a God who speaks the truth. And we'll see that these things that he brings about in our world are part of his judgment upon us. They are not due to some failure of the evolutionary process. They are God's judgments upon the world. And the first to be judged, there in verse 14, is the serpent. Symbolic here of the devil, we know from the rest of Scripture. Cursed are you, verse 14, above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Of course, at one level, this speaks about our relationship with snakes, the way they crawled around, the way we hate them, and they seem to hate us. But of course, this heavily symbolic language points to a judgment upon the serpent, who is Satan himself. And notice the first part of the judgment on Satan is a humiliation of Satan. He is sent down to crawl in the dust. It is likely that he was some sort of high angelic being. And he is humiliated and cast down and made to grovel. And in verse 15, he is told that enmity will be enmity between him, the serpent, the evil one, and the woman, and between his offspring and hers. In other words, in the years that lie ahead, there will be a conflict. That the serpent and his armies will be in conflict with men and women, the descendants of Eve. You see, part of the great judgment on the world is that there will be a spiritual battle between men and women on the one hand and between the forces of evil on the other. Of course, the great thing here, and we know that those that know your Bible will know that there's a hint of a great victory here for the descendants of Eve, the descendant of Eve, the offspring of Eve, who of course is the Lord Jesus Christ, because the serpent will strike at the heel, but there will be a crushing of the head for the serpent, which points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think it speaks here of the general conflict that will occur between men and women and the powers of evil. There will be a final destruction, yes, but for the moment, this place will be a place of conflict. And is that not the story of our history, this conflict with the evil one, battling, possessing, darkening minds, seeking to attack the people of God through persecution and through false teaching? The second sentence, second part of the sentence, is on Eve there in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. There will be pain and difficulty, you see, in her sphere of operation. Pain comes up at least three times in these verses, twice for the woman. There will be pain. Created to be in relationship with Adam. Created to bear children. And that process, that central process for Eve, is cursed. And it will become painful. Go to any labour ward tonight and see the reality of that. We've got to be sensitive, though, in pointing this thing out. I remember as a medical student being up on the labour ward with a young Christian student midwife. And hours and hours you had to spend there taking temperatures, doing blood pressures. And the woman was pushing on and she was in absolute agony in labour. And this young, well-intentioned student midwife said, this is all happening because of Adam and Eve's sin. I would suggest that that is pastorally insensitive, to say the least, and was not a good evangelistic opening line. Yet it's the truth. Not appropriate place to say it, but it is the truth. We do thank the Lord, don't we, for modern obstetrics. But ask any mother here whether they've ever had a painless birth, and the answer will be no. So there's a judgment there on giving birth. There's also a second part, a part two to the judgment. I think all of these things have a two-part judgment. The second there is at the end of verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. What does that mean? Well, this word desire comes up again in verse 7 of chapter 4. Look ahead to it. Chapter 4, verse 7. This is the Lord speaking to Cain. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. The desire here in 3:16, I think, is the same word. It is the same word as 4:7. And the desire here of the woman, the woman will desire to master her husband. It's a picture painted here of the woman desiring to be in charge. But he will rule over you. The man will dominate. The battle of the sexes starts here. The battle within marriage starts here. The woman looking to get ascendancy, but the man dominating. You see, she can say what she likes, but in the end, he has the muscle. And how many marriages reflect that? That tension and that difficulty. And I think what is striking here, it's not part of the curse. He's just saying to them, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. You as sinners, he's saying to them, this is how you will do marriage. Now that you have rebelled, the thing that was meant to be such a blessing, such a joy to you, will be a source of frustration, difficulty, tears, and distress. It will become a painful mess. What about the sentencing of the man? There in verse 17. Well, you see, he's listened to his wife. The order of creation has been overturned. He should have taken responsibility. He didn't take responsibility. He listened and he was sinful. And he too is cursed. Well, actually, the ground is cursed. In verse 70, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. His area of responsibility is cursed. He will find his work difficult and frustrating. It speaks here, of course, of the agricultural setting, of the farmer, where the work will be hard and difficult, where the crops will be blighted, where there will be working in the intense midday sun, where work will be very, very difficult. I don't think we've got many here tonight who actually work the land. But for most of us, this work, this idea of work being toil, is the right one, isn't it? How many of you here tonight can't wait to get to work tomorrow morning? How many of you chomping on the bit and saying, you know, isn't it great, it's Monday morning? Work is hard, work is difficult. And it is often deeply frustrating. I can think of a relative of mine who, through no fault of his own, didn't receive a great education. Although he was a very able man and a great reader, he did an apprenticeship and he worked in industry, but had a mind-numbingly boring job. And I remember him at one stage in his life just weeping. Weeping with the sense of frustration and boredom at his job. What else will happen? Well, there it is in verse 19. As God had promised, until you return to the ground, for from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Death is part of the sentence. And I think these verses from verse 20 onwards explain something of that death. It will be death for Adam and Eve, but not obliteration for the human race. So verse 20, Adam is named, and named his wife Eve, because she'll become the mother of the living. There will be death, but life will go on, reproduction will go on, there will be generations, and Adam knows that. God makes garments for them in verse 21. I think this is teeing us up for what will happen in 22. I think the garments here, I think it picks up on the imagery of the rest of the Old Testament, where the priests had to wear garments to come into the presence of God. And in giving Adam and Eve garments, he's saying, you can't be in my presence unclothed again. They were naked and under shame before, but now they must be clothed. They're not fit to be in his presence. And of course, then they are expelled from the garden. Why? Well, verse 22, they've now know good and evil. They've now able to decide what is right and wrong. And they must be kept from the tree of life, which they could eat and live forever. It's interesting to think whether that is a judgment or a mercy. I think it's probably both. He's saying get out because it would be awful for them to be able to live forever in this state with the sinful nature. So it is a mercy that he expels them. But it's also a judgment as well, isn't it? Because as they are denied access to the tree of life, as they are sent away from the presence of God, they are going out east and out there they will simply wither and die, which is what they will all do. This is the world which you and I live in. It is a world which has many of the characteristics of the good creation of Genesis 1 and 2. It's a world that is deeply flawed. A world where we know physical pain, emotional turmoil, and a world in which there is a spiritual battle, a world in which we all die. a world which God has judged and of many of the things of which he has cursed. It's a world which points both to the goodness of the Creator God and also speaks of the judgments of our just God. And you see, this chapter actually does help us to understand the world we live in. We have a longing for a better place, but that deep sense, and that deep sense of dislocation. We know that relationships are important to us. Marriage is important to us. Yet, that relationship is often frustrating and difficult. We love work, yet we hate work. This is the world, and this is the explanation for why we have this mixture, these difficulties in which we live. What should we do, given this is the world which we live in? What should we do, given that we live in the world where there is curse? Well, again, I think the response of many is we just try and make the best of it. Try and work hard at our marriages. Try and find some work which we enjoy. But I'd like to suggest that that is an inadequate response to what we see here. And I just want to take a moment to think why we're told this information, what we should do with this information about our world being like this. And one of the books of the Bible which reflects upon this world and its death and its pain and its toil, yet its joys and its pleasures, is the book of Ecclesiastes. Why don't you just turn with me to that for a moment? Do keep your finger in Genesis 3 or one of those smart invitation cards which you're going to take to your friends in a while. 669. See, Ecclesiastes reflects upon this world. So, chapter 1, verse 3, what does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever, and it goes on. It's all meaningless. We toil, we labor, we struggle, we die. We toil, labor, struggle, die. It speaks about some of the pleasures to be had in 3:22. I saw there's nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. So we enjoy work, we try and enjoy work, yet there's frustration, toil and misery. What are we to do, says the writer of Ecclesiastes? Well, I'll leave you to work out what he says, but in the end, he says, the only smart thing to do is to turn back to God and serve him. The answer is not to eat, drink and be merry. And you see, when you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, I think it helps us to see why God cursed the world in the way that he did. It helps us to see why life is a mixture of joy and pain. Why childbirth was cursed, why marriage is disrupted, why work is difficult. See, it's not just that they are just judgments. He leaves us in a world which we know should be better. He leaves us in a world which is painful, although a world in which we sense there should be something better, and there could be something better, and there must be something better. The world is like it is, that we might come to our senses. I think that's one of the senses of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a difficult world. It's a world of toil, because God sets it up like this, that we might think about our lives. The pain might cause us to think and to think about our Creator God. And how often does the suffering that God has left in our world bring us to our senses? How often is it interesting to reflect upon the Gospels, isn't it? How often it's a crisis over one of these areas which brings people to Jesus. A death, an illness, drives people to meet with Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis, I think, rightly said that suffering is God's megaphone to the world. our fallen creation, the pain which we see, forces us to think something's wrong here. I need to find the answer to life's questions. What is going on with this world? If he'd left us with painless childbirth, happy marriages, fulfilling work, it would have just left us to go ploughing on towards the judgment. The pain of this world forces us to think. Augustine wrote, "The soul, our souls are restless until they find our rest in thee." See, our world of pain and suffering leaves us restless. But we have to ask the question, why do we need to turn back? Why do we need to come to our senses and find out about God? Why? Could it not just be that the sentence here in Genesis 3 is the end of the matter? Well, it's not. Come back to Genesis 3. See, it'd be foolish if we stopped reading at Genesis 3. Because on chapter 4, we get Cain and Abel and we'll have the first murder. And then we'll have Adam to Noah. But then we get into Genesis 6. You see, it's not just that God says, "Oh, well, it's okay now. I'm just going to leave them in this world to get on with it." He is appalled by the sin that he sees in this world. We said he lets life go on and doesn't obliterate it. But look at 6 verse 5. "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become." It's fascinating to look back to chapter 1. The Lord saw that all he had made was good. But now he looks at the world. And he sees man being wicked, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was evil all the time. And what does he say, verse 7? "I will wipe mankind out." You see, he doesn't just leave it as it is, with men and women rebelling against him in a cursed world. In the end, his patience runs out, and there he judges with the flood, and wipes out all but Noah and Noah's family. And all this points on to the fact that he will one day come back and judge the world in which we now live with Jesus Christ. There will be an incredible judgment. He hasn't just left us here to get on with our enjoying bits, not enjoying other bits. There is a great judgment to come. Come with me to 2 Peter. It's right at the back of the New Testament. Do keep your finger still in Genesis 3. Let me read 2 Peter 3:3 onwards for you. "First of all, you must understand that in the last days," it's on page 1224, if you haven't got to it, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. "First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has been since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Can you see? Creation is not just going to go on like it is. God's megaphone to us through suffering is to say, think there is a judgment that is going to come. That this world would not just go on with this funny mixture forever. Verse 9. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." He's letting this world go on with its good things, with its bad things, with its pain, with its joys. He's letting it go on so that men and women have a chance to turn back to Him in repentance before the great and final day of the Lord when Jesus Christ comes back. The reason He's let us have December the 4th, 2005 is to give men and women a chance to come back to repent. And if you haven't yet done that, take the opportunity, because this may be the last opportunity that you get. So repent, turn back to God, and put your faith in Jesus Christ, the great promised Messiah, who is able to save you from the judgment to come because of His death on the cross, His sin-bearing, wrath-bearing sacrifice. Come back with me to Genesis 3. You see, we've argued that God has left us in this mixed world, this world of good and this world of difficulties, this world of pain and this world of joys, that we might turn to Him and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The amazing thing, though, about Jesus Christ is because of His death and resurrection, not only will He save us from the judgment to come, He will also release us from the curses and the judgments which are here in Genesis 3. Look at the three sentences. With regards to Satan, He will be the offspring who will destroy Satan. At the cross and at His resurrection, He triumphed over Satan. And if you look into Revelation, when He comes back again, Satan will be destroyed and cast into the lake of fire forever. Jesus, the offspring of Eve. And isn't that such an incredible judgment on Satan? He had come to the creation. He had come to the one that God and women had made. And He had deceived them. And out of that creation would come one who would destroy him. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Look at the judgment on the woman. Here we have the disunity and the horror of marriage. Of course, it points forward to the fact that in the new heavens and the new earth, we will enjoy our relationship with Christ. There will be unity in the new heavens and the new earth. Yet also, we experience some of that now within marriage. That in Jesus Christ, there is a transformation in marriage. There is a new unity in marriage. And so the woman's desire to dominate and the husband's desire to rule in Ephesians 5 is replaced by a woman's willingness to submit and the husband's desire to serve. It is the model for unity. She wants to dominate, she's now to submit. He wants to rule, he's now to serve. The gospel transforming this relationship even now. All pointing, of course, to the great unity and the joy that we shall enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth. And then, as we come to the curse upon the man, Jesus, of course, will conquer death by His death and resurrection, so that in the new heavens and the new earth we might live forever with God and also serve Him profitably. So come with me to the very end of the Bible and to see what awaits those who trust in Jesus Christ. There is, as I say, a now not yet tension. We have some of these blessings in Christ now, but they'll only really fully be realized in the new heavens and the new earth. 2020, it's on page of Revelation, page 1249. There's no 2020. Let me just get my notes here. It actually does say at the end of Revelation, if you add verses, you are in for curses. so I'll be very careful. I'd like to just shout out where Satan, there it is, 2010, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. There is Satan destroyed forever. Come with me to 21:4. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. Isn't that amazing? No more death, because Jesus has conquered death. And look across to 22, chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood, what? The tree of life. There it is again. Bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. You see, the curse gone. The tree of life. Eternal life. And they will see his face. And no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of Lamb will be in the city. And his servants will serve him. Will be given work to do again. Which will not be frustrating. Which will not make us weep. Other than with joy, I suspect. As we serve him profitably. And we'll see his face. We will see his face. In close communion with the living God. We can only marvel, can't we, at what we have in Jesus Christ. Let's just take a moment of quiet. Lord, we thank you that you are a merciful God, that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners. We thank you for the fact that even in the face of Adam's rebellion, that you did not obliterate us, but in accordance with your great purposes formed before the creation of the world, you spared a people and then rescued them in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for all the blessings we have in him. And we thank you in his name. Amen. 363. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. And if you haven't done that yet, can you invite Jesus? Can you say to Jesus, you are the King, and I submit to you. And receive your salvation. 363, joy to the world.
Thank you.
Now to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.